The following message is made available by Metro Bible Church, located in Southlake, Texas. For more information, please visit our website at metrobible.org.
Well, as I mentioned, we're going to pick up where we left off last week. This is a bit of part two from the previous sermon. The whole pericope is covering the discussion where John the Baptist sends his disciples to ask Jesus a question. Look back at verse 3. Are you the expected one, or shall we look for someone else? Now, you got to realize John is sitting in a cold, dark prison, a fortress owned by Herod Antipas, the fortress of Machaerus on the eastern shore of the Dead Sea. He's in isolation. He's discouraged. He's grown a bit impatient, wondering if cousin Jesus is in fact the Messiah. I mean, he's preached it. He's believed it. There's no sense that his faith is wavering, but he's confused. He's looking at this guy, Jesus, who he's known from the time he was a child, and he just doesn't seem to fit the picture of what he has seen in the Old Testament or what he has preached from the Hebrew Scriptures. I mean, think about it. John lives in the wilderness. He lives off locusts and wild honey, and he wears, well, let's say, not the latest fashions, okay? Camel hair, leather belt. Jesus, on the other hand, doesn't have a problem going to parties, eats, drinks, is with people all the time. He doesn't fast like all good Jews do. That's confusing. And he spends a lot of time with, well, the less desirable people. Not what you would expect from a coming king. But with all of that, what's really disturbing is that Jesus doesn't seem to fit the messianic prophecies. In order to understand this fully, we have to listen to John's preaching. John has preached, he has laid the groundwork, paved the path for this coming Messiah, and all of his sermons have a particular thrust, a particular tone. If you will, turn back a few pages to Matthew chapter 3, and let's look at one of John's sermons, just so we can understand exactly what he was expecting. Certainly, John understood his role. He was a herald for the king. Chapter 3, starting in verse 7, it says, "He saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming for baptism, and he said to them, 'You, what? You brood of vipers. Who warned you to flee from the wrath to come?'" You might want to circle that. The wrath to come. Now look at verse 10. "The axe is already laid at the root of the trees. Therefore, every tree that does not bear fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire." Verse 12. "His winnowing fork is in his hand, and he will thoroughly clear his threshing floor. He will gather his wheat into his barn, but he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire." What is John expecting this Messiah to be like? A judge, a conquering king. And so to see Jesus behave in a different manner is concerning, but more importantly than that, where's the judgment? And do you remember how Jesus responds to him? Turn back to chapter 11, look at verse 4. He answers and says, "Go and report to John what you see and hear." Verse 5, "The blind receive sight, the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, and the deaf hear, the dead are raised up, and the poor have the gospel preached to them." He doesn't answer the judgment question yet. Am I the coming one? Well, yes, can't you see? The blind now see. The lepers are cleansed. The deaf hear, the dead are raised up, and the poor have the gospel preached to them. But there's more here than meets the eye. This is not just Jesus saying, "Well, for sure I'm the anointed one. For sure I'm the coming king. Look at my miracles." Oh, that's part of it, but there's more, because you see two phrases there that are in block lettering, which means what? It means he's quoting the Old Testament. He's quoting the Hebrew Scriptures. And so in the message he sends back to John, he's recalling to mind the book of Isaiah, a messianic prophecy. John is meant, as he is sitting in this fortress, this dungeon, to say, "Oh, Isaiah 35. Yes. Isaiah 61. Of course, I was focusing so much that the coming king, the Messiah, would be one of judgment that I missed the fact that he would also heal and preach the good news. So Jesus is saying, of course, I'm the coming Messiah. But first, I came to heal and to save. First, I came to preach the good news to the poor. By the way, that Isaiah 61, that preaching good news to the poor, that should sound a little bit familiar. If you'll remember from Luke chapter 4, Jesus announces his ministry where? In his own synagogue, in his own hometown, in Nazareth. And as young men would often have the opportunity to do when they came of age, they would get up and they would have a time of scripture reading. And so the reading for the day was Isaiah 61, and Jesus opened the scroll and listen, tell me this doesn't sound familiar. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because He anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. And He has sent me to proclaim release to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, to set free those who are oppressed, to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord. And He closes the book. And He's closing the book in mid-chapter. In fact, in mid-sentence almost. If he had kept reading, do you know what the very next verse is? And the day of vengeance of our God to comfort all who mourn. We get to look back and realize that Jesus came the first time to show that he was the Messiah, to walk in the law perfectly, to be tempted in all things and yet was without sin, to do miracles, and to preach the good news to the lost. But what about all of the old messianic prophecies that talked about judgment? Well, they're to come, right? And we're going to see that at his second advent. In effect, Jesus is saying, yes, I am the Messiah. But first, I came to preach the good news. There'll be time for judgment. It's coming. Well, today Jesus is going to finish his answer, and he's going to answer that question on judgment. And it's encouraging because we know John gets to hear it, and John will understand completely before he dies in the very near future. If you want to tie these texts together, think about it this way. Think about John's question as driving the bus on this. Are you the expected one? Are you the coming one? The answer to part one is, Jesus is the coming one who heals the sick and saves those who repent. The answer to part two we're going to see today, Jesus is the coming one who judges the unrepentant. And those with greater light will incur a greater death. Next week, we'll see that rather than Jesus being the coming one emphasis, we're going to see Jesus is the one who bids us to come. Come you who are what? Weak and heavy laden. And trade burdens with me, for my yoke is light. My burden is light. Now, if we didn't see all this in context, and we just heard today's sermon on judgment, it'd be kind of difficult to understand. I mean, he's just talked about healing and saving and preaching the gospel, and now he's talking about judgment. And next week, he's going to talk about walking through this life and him carrying our burden and giving us his. But what seems incongruent to us fits perfectly with our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. For it is at the cross where we see the perfect intersection of mercy and justice. And that we are recipients of mercy. We are recipients of God's divine grace. Grace not turning a blind eye and a deaf ear to sin, but grace, the power of God to save a man. How? Because judgment is satisfied at the cross. So when someone tells you, well, my God is a loving God. Translation, my God won't judge. Well, they don't understand what love entails. That the God-like love spoken about throughout the New Testament is a love that costs God everything. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, and God sent His only begotten Son so that He might satisfy the just wrath of our triune God and mercy might be extended. So I'm excited to preach on judgment today. And I think we should as well, because without judgment, we don't have mercy. Would you pray with me? We'll look at this text together. Gracious Father, I pray that we would be enlightened by Your Word today, that we would seek to understand more of the character of God. And in doing so, our worship would become more deep, more sincere, and more active in our everyday life. Father, for those of us who are believers, for those of us who sit here, our sins washed away by the blood of Christ, I pray that this would be encouraging to know that one day You will make everything right, that the battle is already won. Help us to realize that we too deserved judgment, a righteous judgment. A righteous judgment of eternal death, and yet You, being rich in Your mercy, with the great love with which You loved us, sent Your only Son, who became a man, who lived a perfect life, who set His chin like a flint to the cross, living the life we could not live and dying the death that we deserved. And in that great exchange at the cross, we are shown grace and mercy. May this produce in us a love for the lost. May we leave here today with the burden of lost souls on our mind. May we cast aside fear, embarrassment. May we not be ashamed of the gospel. And may it give us a desire to love others as we have been loved. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, let's dive right in. 2 points will divide our time. Number one, reason for greater judgment. And number two, theology of judgment. Reason for greater judgment. Last week, Jesus ended by calling out this generation, He said. As John's disciples are walking off, He turns and He said, "This generation doesn't get it." In fact, they don't seem to want to get it. Look back at verse 16 where we ended. He said, "But to what shall I compare this generation? It is like children sitting in the marketplaces who call out to other children and say, 'We played the flute for you and you did not dance. We sang a dirge and you did not mourn. For John came neither eating nor drinking,' and they say, 'He has a demon.' The Son of Man came eating and drinking, and they say, 'Behold, a gluttonous man and a drunkard, a friend of tax collectors and sinners.' Yet wisdom is vindicated by her deeds." It's like Jesus is saying, John and I are completely opposite stylistically. And you say you can't accept what he says or accept him because he doesn't drink. He must have a demon. But yet you say, "I drink too much." And you can't accept me because, well, I'm not serious enough. But you didn't accept him because he was too serious. Frankly, John's asceticism or Jesus' celebration, those aren't the reasons at all for the rejection. The reason for the rejection is not some obscure hurdle to the gospel. The reason for rejection is the word repentance. It's offensive. It's offensive to us. The message was repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. The Messiah is here, but maybe he doesn't meet your expectations, but he is God of very God, and he is here. Will you repent? And like unbelievers today, and frankly, like all of us before we became believers, we make excuses. "Well, I'd like to, but I'm not quite ready. Or I don't know about this whole Christian thing. Or I don't want to go to church because it's full of hypocrites." And all these silly excuses. And Jesus says, baloney. It's the message. And he takes this message to this generation and he parallels it this week and he starts to talk about cities who have rejected him. And this time he talks about the rejection, but he adds to it the consequences of that rejection. Look down at verse 20. He began to denounce the cities in which most of his miracles were done because they did not repent. Woe to you, Chorazin! Woe to you, Bethsaida! For if the miracles had occurred in Tyre and Sidon, which occurred in you, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. Nevertheless, I say to you, it will be more tolerable in Tyre and Sidon on the day of judgment than for you. Jesus uses this woe formula, and we've seen it elsewhere from him, but we've seen it 700 years earlier. Specifically, Isaiah likes to use it. And that's what he's drawing to their mind. Remember the prophet Isaiah, he would say, woe to you. And in that word, woe, he's pronouncing judgment. We would say it this way, oh, it's going to be really, really bad if you don't change course. That's the sense of this. But here he's saying it to cities. Chorazin. Bethsaida. I'm kind of at a loss. What did these cities do? What is it about these cities? Who are these cities? What are these cities? We don't know much of Chorazin, but we know it was about 2.5 miles from Jesus' ministry headquarters. Archaeologists have detailed the site today. It's called Kirbet Kirizi, though it hasn't been excavated. And these three cities, Capernaum, Chorazin, and Bethsaida, kind of form what they call an evangelical triangle. It's where Jesus spent a lot of his time. Here's what we do know. It was a breadbasket city. It was known for its grain. The Babylonian Talmud tells us that, that it was known for really, really good breads and grain. It has not been excavated, and it was destroyed in the 3rd century by an earthquake. Coincidence? I think not. What about Bethsaida? We know a little bit more about Bethsaida. It means house of fishing. Who do you suppose was from Bethsaida? Peter and Andrew, right? Fishermen. Philip called it home as well. Here we do know about a couple of miracles. He fed the 5,000 and he cast out a demon from a possessed man. But apparently there were a lot of miracles done because it was around his ministry headquarters. But this begs the question, why this pronouncement of judgment and why this comparison with Tyre and Sidon? I mean, I hardly know Chorazin and Bethsaida, but for whatever reason, Jesus says, hey, you guys are going to be treated more harshly. Your judgment is going to be worse than Tyre and Sidon. Well, who's Tyre and Sidon? These are Gentile cities, Phoenician cities, coastal cities that were known for their pagan idolatry. Are you starting to see the picture here? He's saying that Jewish cities who have been ambivalent to what they've seen in Christ's miracles are going to incur greater judgment than completely pagan cities. Pagan cities which were known for their Baal worship. What do we know about Baal worship? Highly sexualized idolatry. Now, when you start to understand it in that light, that's a pretty strong statement. Also, the hearers of this, they know Tyre and Sidon. They know Tyre was destroyed in 332 BC by Alexander the Great. They know their pagan cities, but they know something else too. They know that they were once judged. Listen to a couple of these Old Testament prophets rail against them. Isaiah in chapter 23, the oracle concerning Tyre. Wail, O ships of Tarshish, for Tyre is destroyed without house or harbor. Verse 2, be silent, you inhabitants of the coastland, you merchants of Sidon, your messengers cross the sea. Zechariah, Tyre built herself a fortress and piled up silver like dust, like gold, the mire of the streets. Behold, the Lord will dispossess her and cast her wealth into the sea, and she will be consumed with fire. Ezekiel 2 prophesies destruction on these pagan towns. And yet Jesus makes the connection here you guys are going to be judged more strongly because you're simply ambivalent about the miracles that are going on. You came for the food, but the fact that this guy made a miracle and fed us all doesn't mean a lot. You came because you were sick, but after I healed you, you didn't think much of it. Keep that thought, and let's look at the next pronouncement. Verse 23, "And you, Capernaum." Now, pause right there. You want to talk about getting close to home. Jesus was raised in Nazareth, but Capernaum was his ministry headquarters. And he's pronouncing judgment on Capernaum. "And you, Capernaum, will not be exalted to heaven, will you? You will descend to Hades. For if the miracles had occurred in Sodom, which occurred in you, it would have remained to this day. Nevertheless, I say to you, it will be more tolerable for the land of Sodom in the day of judgment than for you." Now, what's interesting is that we know a lot about Capernaum. Behind Jerusalem and another one, Capernaum is mentioned quite often. Capernaum means Capernaum. It's the birth of the prophet Nahum. Peter lived there. In fact, you can go see the archaeological remains today. You can see where they believe Peter's house was. A Byzantine church was built on top of it. And right next door is a 3rd century synagogue, which was built on the remains of the 1st century synagogue, the place where Jesus taught and did miracles. Where it says in Luke, where he taught as one having authority and not as the scribes. And Capernaum is being judged. But here's the thing, look who he's being compared to, if I could personify him. Capernaum is being compared against Sodom. To say Sodom in a Jewish culture was the bottom of the barrel. It was insulting. You don't have to be a first century Jew to understand that. We use Sodom to describe one of the most perverse of sex acts. So to say it to a Jew is particularly detestable. You are worse than Sodom. What? Sodom, you mean Sodom and Gomorrah? The cities that were destroyed? How can you say that? I think in order for us to understand that, we ought to look at a few of the miracles that Christ performed in his ministry headquarters. You may write down these references. Luke 7, 1 through 10. He does a long-distance miracle healing the centurion's servant. He heals him without a word. You remember the centurion says, no, you don't need to follow me. You just say the word, for I am a man under authority, and when I tell someone, go, they go, and come here, they come here. So therefore, you are a man under authority. You represent God. Say the word, and his servant was healed. Secondly, we know Jairus' daughter, a ruler of the synagogue, was raised from the dead. We also know he healed the paralytic. Remember the paralytic that came through the roof? Do you remember how he healed him? He didn't say, arise, get up and walk. He said, what? Your sins are forgiven. Let me piece this together. The miracles that they are seeing in Capernaum are not just the healing ability of a prophet, but one who is not limited by space or time, and with a word, heals. One who has authority not only over sickness, but over death. And one who has the ability to forgive sins. And do you remember what the Pharisees said? Forgive sins. Only what? God can forgive sins. Exactly. Do you see this is coming together? These aren't just signs for Jews. These are signs that God is among them. He is in their very presence. Capernaum? Capernaum's not going to be exalted to heaven, are you? That phrase is taken from Isaiah. The reason Capernaum, along with Chorazin and Bethsaida, are going to undergo judgment, a judgment greater than even pagan towns or even a destroyed Sodom, is because of self-righteous arrogance. Ambivalence. You're not going to exalt yourself to heaven. That Isaiah phrase is talking about Babylon. And the connection Jesus is making there is, do you remember when I condemned and judged Babylon? We all remember what happened to Nebuchadnezzar when he stood on the roof of his palace. And like Satan, he said, I am great, I'm like the Most High, and he was brought low for 7 years and lived like an animal. Well, so too Babylon, the entire empire, was destroyed without firing a shot in 539 BC when Persia came in and took it over. Why? Jesus is saying, because you're arrogant. I had rather you be openly rebellious than to be smug and ambivalent when God is in your very presence. Let me explain this a step further. The expectation of these kind of miracles with the Messiah or a man who claims to be the Messiah in front of them is that God is among them. And if God is among them, what do we immediately realize about ourselves? What did Isaiah realize? Woe is me, huh? I'm a sinner. I'm a dead man. To be in the presence of God, to have verified miracles that only God can do this, and to be ambivalent about it, is nothing short of blasphemy. As Jesus is pronouncing this judgment, he's saying, you guys know the truth. You know God is among you, and yet you're so self-righteous, you're not even concerned about the blackness of your own sin. You're not even concerned about your own justice. You should be like Isaiah, hitting the ground, covering your eyes and saying, I'm a dead man. But you stand before the King of Kings and Lord of Lords and say, that was neat. What else can you do? Can we come back tomorrow and get another meal? Yeah, I've got a little arthritic pain. Can you heal that? No, I don't want to believe in you. I just want to take from you. This is why with these cities, the judgment is going to be that much greater. You see, with greater light comes greater death. Let's spend a few minutes looking at the theology of judgment. Let me ask us a question. Are cities really judged? Well, let me ask it this way. Do buildings and parks and schools incur judgment? Well, no. They don't have a soul. Those things are made up of brick and mortar and steel and grass. But if by judgment you mean destroyed, well then yes, cities are destroyed. But that's not really what Christ is getting at here. Let me explain. Look back at verses 22 and 24. Nevertheless, I say to you, that you is second person plural. He's talking to the crowd. There's something else here. Look, it will be more tolerable. That's a future tense. And it will be more tolerable in the day of judgment. It's a very technical term of something that is going to happen in the future. One of our founding fathers explained this well. George Mason is quoted as saying, as nations cannot be rewarded or punished in the next world, they must be in this. And so there is a sense in which Tyre was destroyed, probably by divine fiat, using a natural occurrence. Clearly, Sodom and Gomorrah were destroyed by divine fiat using a supernatural occurrence. But that's not what Christ is talking about here. He's talking about individuals who have been in that town. He's talking metaphorically, and he's calling these people to repentance. So I want to think about what Christ means by day of judgment. Because if what Christ is talking about is still in the future, then we need to listen. Amen? And we need to understand that there are only two ways to live. There are those who have bowed the knee to Christ based on the special revelation that they have received in the Word of God. And there are those who are ambivalent about it or rebellious and outright reject it. And if we can understand this, this will affect how we live in the here and now. If I just teach a theology of judgment, we just learn more about hell, well, that's not going to help us much. But this is to spur us on to love more deeply. This will also help us as we walk through this life to know that God will make things right in the end. That we don't have to bear the burden for bringing about justice on our own. So let's think about that. What does the Bible say about life after death? Specifically, what does he say about life after death for those who have rejected the Messiah? Well, number one, judgment day is real, and Jesus will be the judge. You may not have thought about it that way before. You may have thought, well, I know judgment day is real. I know that it is appointed for a man to die once, and then comes judgment. I realize that you can't get saved after you die. But how many of us think or realize that it is Jesus, especially with this picture we have in our mind of who he is, that he will be the judge? Acts 17:30, Paul is preaching on Mars Hill. Therefore, having overlooked the times of ignorance, God is now declaring to men that all people everywhere should repent, because he has fixed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness through a man he has appointed, having furnished proof to all men by raising him from the dead. You may want to write down Revelation 20, verses 11 through 15. That specifically describes the great white throne judgment. Number two, judgment will be one of fire. It's not a judgment of mental abstraction. It's not a judgment for a period of time where we cease to exist. That's called annihilationism. We don't believe that. The Bible doesn't teach that. Judgment will be one of fire. It is not only believers who will get a form of a resurrected body, but it is unbelievers who will receive a body that will not die. Judgment will be one of fire. The world as we know it will be destroyed and recreated. The recreated world will be the eternal dwelling place of the redeemed. Heaven will be here on earth, a recreated earth. But until that, this world is groaning and dying and is under the curse of the fall. 2 Peter 3:7, but by his word, the present heavens and earth are being reserved for fire, kept for the day of judgment and destruction of ungodly men. Number three, those who have repented and placed their faith in the Messiah will escape judgment because God's righteous wrath destined for us has been satisfied at the cross. If you have a misunderstanding on what happens to judgment because we are saved, you may not realize that there has been judgment for the saved, but it has been absorbed by our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. That on the cross, he absorbed the righteous wrath of God, the wrath that was destined for us. And in satisfying that, that's called propitiation, in satisfying the wrath of God, mercy is extended at the cross to all who repent of their sins and bow the knee to Jesus Christ. It's not believing in Jesus and doing these things. We're not saved by faith plus works, but we're saved by a faith that works. We're saved by faith alone in Christ alone. God would be a respecter of persons if he turned a blind eye and a deaf ear. If he looked around the room and said, okay, I'm going to save y'all and I'm just going to pretend that, you know, I really didn't see what you did. I didn't see how you've lived a life of rebellion. I'm just going to overlook an offense. That's Allah. That's a Muslim God. The God of the Bible is not a respecter of persons. Justice has been satisfied. It has been satisfied at the cross. At the cross, Jesus purchased a bride. But for those who reject, either in rebellion or ambivalence, Jesus Christ as the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, their penalty has not been paid. That penalty will be paid in eternal hell. 1 John 4:17, by this love is perfected with us so that we may have confidence in the day of judgment, because as he is, so also we are in this world. Number four, hell is a real place. It is hot and the judged never die. It is an eternal death. Jude 7, just as Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities around them, since they in the name of the way, as those indulged in gross immorality and went after strange flesh, are exhibited as an example of undergoing the punishment of eternal fire. You want to get just a taste of what it's going to be like? Read the account of Sodom and Gomorrah. It's a picture of what is to come. Mark 9:47 says, hell, where the worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. I don't mean this flippantly at all, but I think John MacArthur's quote on a well-known popular title is helpful to spur us on towards evangelism. He says, the only way you are living your best life now is if you're going to hell. Think about this in terms of our beloved friends and family who don't know Jesus Christ. Specifically, I'm not talking about the ones in overt rebellion. I'm talking about the ones who are ambivalent. I talked to my son, Bo, yesterday in Florida. Asked him how it was going. He says, yeah, we've been on the beach witnessing. I said, well, how's that going? He goes, you know, it's tough. What's hard about it? I expect him to say, well, I was a little nervous. I didn't know what to say. Or a guy would respond with a question, and I didn't know how to answer. Do you know what he said? He said, I'll give a gospel presentation, and they say, yeah, I believe that. While they're getting drunk on the beach, he says, yeah, I believe that. And so he says, I'm learning how to press a little bit further and say, then how has it changed your life? And he said, every time I ask that, they look at me with a blank stare. And that's where we get tripped up, don't we? I mean, we all agree with this. I think I could pass this sermon manuscript out and all of us could sign off on it. We know hell is a real place. We know Christ is coming back to judge. We understand all that. But I don't think it passes the 18 inches from our head to our heart and then out every pore of our being, where we know how to handle the ambivalent people in our life. Because frankly, it's uncomfortable. We don't have the answers and we feel stupid. You've heard me say this before. Every single person on my block says they're a believer. And every single time I talk to them, they say, yeah, I believe that. Yeah, I've done that. Yeah, I was baptized. And yet I'll tell you, our street is quiet on Sunday morning. No one stirs. Maybe one or two of us. And what makes me concerned is that it's ambivalence rather than open rebellion. And it is the ambivalence. Yes, it will send them to an eternal judgment, but it is this ambivalence that Jesus Christ rails against so hard. And our fifth point in this theology of judgment is that there are degrees of torment in hell. And this text attests to it. And maybe, like me, you've read this before and you say, all this seems a bit harsh. But I think we have to remember that justice is exactly what we deserve. And yet, God has provided a way of escape. A way of escape through something that cost Him everything in His own beloved Son. And so we need to avoid standing in judgment on His judgment, especially when His judgment has been satisfied through Jesus Christ for us. So what do we do with this text? Let's contemporize it. We're supposed to all walk out of here guilty that we're not confronting our unsaved family and friends, and we need to hit them with a hellfire and brimstone message this afternoon. How about better yet, we do it by text? Turn or burn! Right? No, not at all. Not at all. I think we first have to look to ourselves and not back 20 centuries. Let me give you an example. Woe to you, Dallas. Woe to you, Fort Worth. Woe to you, Trophy Club and South Lake. For if San Francisco had the light that you've had, they would have repented a long time ago. So what do you mean by that? We don't have Jesus here. Oh, really? We don't? We've got 27 books of the New Testament that are a greater revelation than Chorazin or Bethsaida or Capernaum had. We have a greater understanding of the atonement, of the Godhead, of sanctification, of the doctrine of last things than these first century Jews had. We've got great practical stuff. We've got Dallas Theological Seminary. We've got Southwestern Baptist Theological Seminary in town. We've got RTS, Reformed Theological Seminary. There is a church on every street corner. We've got conferences. We've got technology that will pipe in awesome sermons. R.C. Sproul, John MacArthur, Chuck Swindoll, Alistair Begg. We've got books for free. And yet with all that, in the buckle of the Bible Belt, the most churched place in the nation, I was with a fellow the other day, a statistician, who said that the average church attendance in DFW by Christians is 1 in every 5 Sundays. That's ambivalence. That's, yeah, I got this. Yeah, I believe Jesus is the Son of God. I believe He died on the cross. I want to have a Christian wedding. I want to have a Christian funeral. But other than that, leave me the Hades alone. And it will probably be more tolerable for those in rebellious towns than for those of us who have had a greater light. And so I want to talk to those unbelievers among us for a moment. People are like looking around like, what do you mean unbelievers? There's unbelievers among us. Are you ambivalent towards the things of Christ? Oh, you're not a bad person by world standards. You don't believe in paganism. You don't worship idols. Maybe you're not doing this or doing that, and so you consider holiness the things you're not doing. But is repentance something you just plan on in the future? Yeah, I believe Jesus is the Son of God, and I plan on getting my act together and being serious and repenting. Perhaps is that a self-righteous attitude? Because you don't know if there is a future? And could it be that that attitude of ambivalence will cost you eternal separation from God? And will actually incur a greater judgment than your friends who are far more pagan than you think of yourself? Jesus explains in Matthew 12 that even Nineveh, the capital of the Assyrian Empire, repented at Jonah's preaching. How much more with the Messiah in front of us? How much more with the entire canon of Scripture before us? I would say this text is a lot more contemporary than we realize. It's for us today. R.T. France says it well, only the rejection of forgiveness is unforgivable. I don't know why those of you who are unbelievers won't come to Christ, haven't come to Christ. I don't know why, but I know the reason is not good enough. And so, I, along with the believers in this congregation, implore you to deal with the state of your soul today. I'm not going to do an altar call. We're not going to have an emotional just as I am, but I am calling you to take what you know here, and I am calling you to open your heart and receive Jesus as Lord and Savior. To repent of your sins and to bow the knee to Christ. For all will bow. You will bow now or you will bow later. For the rest of us who are believers, I think we need an adjustment on our perspective. And it's not deep. It's not complicated. It's not going to be hard to get our head around, but it is going to, it's going to call us to be realistic with ourselves. Number one, people are not stupid. And though you may deceive yourself with your excuses, you know they're just excuses. Ambivalence is worse than outright rebellion. Life is short, hell is hot, and eternity is a long, long time. Simple, basic truths of the faith. And this simple understanding should drive us to be bold in our faith. What does that look like? Let's talk about it practically. That means drawing near to those that are the hardest to talk to, because they don't fight you. They just simply, like water off a duck's back, let you roll off. Let the gospel just pass over them. To pursue them with love. Not to pin them down and win an argument, but to ask questions enough, ask them to be serious enough, help them understand that you care for them enough that they need to analyze the estate of their soul, because the Bible knows nothing of someone who claims Christ but doesn't live for Christ. There is no assurance of salvation for someone living ambivalence and claiming to be a Christ follower. Now, let me state that again. There is assurance of salvation in Christianity. But our assurance is not from, I walked an aisle and prayed a prayer. Our assurance is from believing objectively in the Word of God that Jesus is who He says He is, and that He did what He said He did, and I have committed my life to Him. That's objective. And subjective, I can look at my life and see that I'm growing in Christ. My sin is less, though there's ups and downs, but it stinks more. You have those two things together, that provides assurance. The Bible does not provide assurance of salvation to someone who prayed a prayer, walked an aisle, never cracks her Bible, never goes to church, and doesn't care about being with other believers. Those are the people in ambivalence. Those are the people we need to pursue in love, loving them, spending time with them, and engaging them, not trying to convince them intellectually, but like Paul, follow me as I follow Christ. Come, let's walk together. I'm going to leave us with something practical. Jesus is coming back to judge. And if we really do believe this, and if we really do love folks, then we will pursue them like they're going to get hit by a bus tomorrow. Fair? So I'm going to start praying here in just a moment. I want you to think of that one person who, if they were to die tonight, would go to hell that you need to pursue. One person. Would you pray with me? Father, we're going to take just a moment here, and we're going to confess our sins for not pursuing this one person in our life, this one person with an attitude of ambivalence, this one person who was like us before we came to Christ. So forgive us, Lord, in our own self-protection and in our own complacency, not doing for them what others have done for us, and taking the good news of Jesus Christ, loving them enough, loving them consistently enough to where they will either commit their life to Jesus Christ or punt the faith altogether. Father, we ask your forgiveness for this, and we pray that you would help us to show fruits of repentance by pursuing them this week in love, in truth, in relationship, in all humility, as one beggar telling another where the food is. Father, I pray that you would fill this building with first-generation Christians, those who are blind, but now they see, and may you get all the credit as you use us as instruments in the Redeemer's hands. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Thank you for listening to today's sermon. If you would like to hear more messages from Metro, please visit our website at metrobible.org.